Well, if you have a business presentation, more than likely you're going to spend a little time getting ready for it, and you're going to do the best you can to make a good showing for your product or your new idea, whatever it is, but you're going to put some time behind it to be well prepared. You go to the dentist, you put some time behind that too, don't you? Get well prepared. Generally, it's about an hour beforehand as you feverishly scrub your teeth to bleeding, so that when you go before the dentist, you are as prepared as you can be. For guests, come over to your house about the same way, don't you? You scrub and sweep your floors to bleeding, getting them ready. What you can't clean up, you stick in a closet and hide, so that you are best prepared for when guests come over. How many of you would prepare to see the president if you were to get a phone call or a formal letter from the White House inviting you to come up, all expenses paid, fly you, Air Force One up there, and you get the royal treatment? You know, many of us probably take a bath and wear our nicest clothes, and boy, we'd be all excited about that, wouldn't we? We would prepare, and we do prepare for the things that are important, be it the presentation, be it the test the next day, be it the dentist or the president. We would prepare beforehand because that's an important thing. All of those are critical to us, and so we get ready for it. I saw an article this week in the Dallas Morning News about how a religious group has a tradition that the Virgin Mary appeared before a peasant named Juan Diego back in 1531. You heard this story, this tradition? Well, as the story goes, the Mary appeared to Juan Diego, and then after she disappeared, somehow her image was superimposed upon Juan's cloak. And this image on this cloak is called the Virgin of Guadalupe. And there's a tiny little swatch, a little piece of that cloak that we're told is on display in Dallas this weekend. And I read this article. Officials said that this swatch is expected, quote, to draw tens of thousands of worshipers. What caught my eye about that article was the word worshipers. We use that word pretty loosely, don't we? Worshipper here is defined as somebody who comes to see the swatch. We also use it as, she worships the ground he walks on, or he worships the ground she walks on. It's really liking, somebody, or has to do with a person. We refer to a service often as a worship service, and those who attend the service as worshipers. But worship is more than simply a descriptive word. Worship is also a verb. It is something that is done. It's what the worshiper does that makes them a worshiper, whatever it is they're worshiping, be it a swatch or be it the Lord Jesus Christ. A worship service is called that because that's what's done at the service. You come to the service in order to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for worship has the idea of giving honor, or of literally bowing down before somebody. The New Testament word literally means to kiss toward. It's a kiss that's directed toward somebody. And figuratively, it means that your devotion is expressed in a direction. And we worship the Lord. We have our devotion toward Him. The point is simply that worship is something you do. It's not just something you are or a place you go. It's something that you do. And if it's all that important, and it is, then there ought to be preparation for it. You think about the president, you think about the dentist, you think about your teacher, you think about your house guests. All of those important. How much more important is it to anticipate the presence of the Lord as a church on Sunday morning? And what can we do to prepare for that? Well, let's look together. If you brought a Bible, flip it open. Leviticus chapter 21. And incidentally, if you don't have a Bible, or if you didn't bring it, I encourage you to bring it. If you don't have one, we've got one we'll give you. You need to have a copy of the scriptures. If your need is to have one given to you, then we want to do that, because you need to have a copy of the scriptures, not just to bring Sunday, of course, but to have regularly as part of your life as you turn to it and listen to the Lord as He teaches you about what He wants you to do. Most of us prepared today by coming. Like I say, we got up, set an alarm, took a shower, put on clothes, maybe ate some breakfast, and that was the extent of our preparation to come to church this morning. Nothing wrong with that. Most of that, though, is social and physical preparation, as we do any other day. But there ought to be more to our preparation and expecting to come together as a group of people centered around the person of Jesus Christ. There is a preparation spiritually as well that we need to anticipate and to do. Leviticus 21 is in the section of this book that we've been walking through most of this year. And it is in the section of the book, you may remember that we've talked about switching from all the rules that talk about public worship now to private. That the emphasis still is on your private relationship with God. We have public worship and we have private worship. And it's the private worship that we're going to center on today as we really water ski over the timeless truths of chapter 21 and chapter 22. So let's begin just reading the very first verse here in chapter 21, and then we'll talk about how it relates to worship. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall defile himself for a dead person among his people.'" And then we won't read further, but the text goes on to say, the priests, notice he's speaking to the priests, sons of Aaron, they are not to defile themselves by basically touching a dead body. Now, there are exceptions given for close relatives, but generally speaking, a priest was not supposed to touch a dead body. They would let somebody else do that, because the priest is supposed to be able to serve in God's tabernacle or God's temple without being unclean, ceremonially unclean. So this was part of what they were to do. In their life, as they went through their life, a dead body is not something that they were supposed to touch. Look down a little bit further now to verse 13. It's something else that a priest, here particularly the high priest, is supposed to do. He shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or one who is profaned by harlotry. These he may not take, but rather he is to marry a virgin of his own people. Now, there's nothing wrong with marrying a widow, as the Bible says, and in some cases, a woman who is divorced, or even, as in Hosea's case later on, a woman by harlotry. But a priest was not supposed to marry anybody but a virgin. Why? Well, a couple of reasons. One, the priesthood was inherited. It's something that was passed on through generations, so there had to be absolutely no doubt the origin of the child. It had to be. You had to know that it was the son of a priest. So the priest married a virgin. But not only that, but in addition to that, the priest represented God to the people. And the priest's marriage was to demonstrate the purity, the sexual purity that God desired, in contrast to the debauchery that we've looked at the past few chapters, from chapter 18 on. And so, basically, these stipulations were given to represent God's holiness. But here's the bottom line, here's the point. Both of these things, both in marrying and burying, the priest was to represent God. He was to be holy. And both of these things are in relation to his private life, who he marries and the daily contact that he would have as a priest with people who died. The purpose of saying this is, priest, here is how your private life is to be. Remember, we're talking about private holiness, not public holiness. But even a priest was to have private holiness. Well, how does this relate to us? Well, remember something we've said this whole series through Leviticus. That those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ are, in a very real sense, priests. How so? Well, look at the screen for a second at what Peter wrote to the church. He said this. He said, "You are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." Now you might ask, why? Why, Peter? Why are Christians called a holy priesthood? Well, he tells us the purpose next. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A little further down, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? Why are we a royal priesthood? He tells us the purpose. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, he's not saying that, you know, the church has replaced Israel. He's not saying that, you know, that we're priests in the same way that the Old Testament priests were priests, because that whole system's done away with. But there is a timeless truth to what was true of the priests that is also true of believers today. And that is why that believers today are called a holy priesthood. Why? Because like the priests of old, believers today offer sacrifices, here spiritual sacrifices, which are acceptable to God. Like the priests of old, believers today proclaim the excellencies of God. That is, the excellencies of the one who has brought you out of darkness, basically on a downhill slope to hell, brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now I pray that there's been a time in your life, and if not, that today will be that time, that you realize that God's standard to be in his presence is absolute holiness, is absolute perfection, and you don't measure up. I don't measure up. Nobody does. But yet God in his grace has provided a way through the death of his son Jesus, the final sacrifice. When Christ died on the cross, all of your sins were placed upon him, and all of your sins are forgiven when you place your faith in Christ, your trust in him, as opposed to your own good works to get you to heaven. And as a Christian, as one who has made that choice, have placed your faith in Christ, Peter says that as a Christian, now God sees you not as you were, but he sees you as holy. As holy. As without sin. Now we can think of that in our minds, but really let that soak in your heart. You know yourself. I know myself. You know the sins you struggled with all week. You know the sins you struggled with this morning. And those of you who have placed your faith in Christ have the great assurance that God sees you as holy, without sin. And not only holy, but as a holy priesthood, as a person with purpose. And that purpose is twofold here. To offer up spiritual sacrifices. No longer animal sacrifices. Christ ended that. What are the spiritual sacrifices that we are to offer up? If you read throughout the New Testament, you see quite a number of them listed. Just because they're spiritual doesn't mean that they're no less real than the old days. You read through the New Testament, you see some of the sacrifices. We'll look at this one that speaks of your body as a living sacrifice, as your money as a fragrant offering to God, as your worship and singing praise to God, as a sacrifice of praise. And even when you share Jesus Christ with other people and other people come to know him, that is called an offering acceptable to God. I find it interesting that many today view worship in the church, that is the singing of praise to God, as merely a warm-up act to the real reason that they come. The real reason that we come to church is to hear the Word of God taught. And that's one of them. But you know, that's not the bottom line. You can hear the Word of God taught on the radio. You can read the Word of God yourself, and with some diligent study, you can get as much or more than any sermon. But one thing you can't get unless you come to church, and that is corporate worship. Of gathering together with a group of like-minded people who all love the Lord Jesus Christ and with one voice singing his praise, praying the same thoughts, either led by one person or steered to one theme, but all in one accord praising him. Can't do that anywhere but in this assembly. But in church. And it's difficult for me. I used to be a worship leader, So I have a great passion for leading worship. I have a great passion for teaching the Bible. The Lord's blessed me with the opportunity to be able to do both. But it's interesting how people view worship or singing as simply the warm-up act to why we're really here. And that is as unbiblical as Easter Bunny. We come to God, we come to church not only to hear God's word taught, but we come to worship. Think about this. When the Hebrews in the book of Leviticus, all throughout the Old Testament, would bring their sacrifices to God, particularly this is true with the peace offering, what's called the peace offering. That means you're celebrating the peace that you have with God. And what you would do is you would give an animal that was without blemish, without flaw, and the best parts of that animal you would eat. The priest would eat some, but you as a worshiper would get to eat other parts. What you gave, you got to enjoy some of the benefits of. And I think our problem a lot of times when we come together in church is that we come in order to receive. We come and offer our sacrifice, as it were, in order to get the steak dinner. These people in the Old Testament, when they offered these offerings to God, yes, they got to eat the best of the meat. But that wasn't why they gave it. They gave it to honor God. They gave it to worship God. And a fringe benefit of that offering was they got to have a great steak dinner. But they didn't give it in order to get the steak dinner. Our mistake a lot of times when we go to church, and I'm the same way, I'm not just talking to you, I'm sitting there with you. Our trouble when we come to church a lot of times is we are willing to give our offering of praise only when it suits our musical style, only when it suits our particular bent or mood, that if we don't feel like worshiping God, then we won't do it. We sit there and we let others do it for us. And I guess the challenge that I want to give you is of letting worship be something that you give and not something that you get. Of letting it be truly what God designed it to be, of offering God a sacrifice of praise. It's not called a sacrifice for nothing. It's not a praise of convenience. It's a praise of sacrifice. It's something you give God with your heart, not just your presence. And as a part of the holy priesthood, as Peter explains here, every Christian has, in some sense, what the priest in the Old Testament had, access to God, the personal gifting and calling to serve Him. Peter stresses that every single Christian is able to worship God and serve God in a way that is pleasing to God because it's done through Jesus Christ. How does this relate to Leviticus? Well, remember we said that just as the priesthood affected their personal lives, not just their professional lives, but God says, look, priest, your marriage has to be such and so. The way you deal with the dead has to be such and so. Your daily life has to be such and so. Not just your public performance, but your worship of me is not just your job, it's your life. It's not just your occupation, it is your passion. In other words, the timeless truth for us as a kingdom, as a holy priesthood, is that there exists no division between your spiritual and secular life. No division. There is no decision that you make that is not a spiritual decision. There is no job that you take that is not a spiritual decision. No person that you marry that does not affect you spiritually. No movie that you go to that does not affect you spiritually. Who you are, the decisions you make, is a spiritual person, not just a secular person. No division between your spiritual and secular life. The New International Version translates well. I like the way it translates the first part of Romans chapter 12. Look at the screen at this wonderful verse. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act, notice, of worship. Notice the details here of this verse. Notice how it smacks of Leviticus. A sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to God. You know what made a sacrifice holy? You remember what holy means? Holy or consecrated means it's set apart. It's separate from all that's common. For something to be holy, it's put up on another level. It's no longer common. It is set apart for a special purpose, and that purpose is God's. A sacrifice, when you would cut out of your herd the perfect sacrifice and you would bring it and offer it, was no longer yours, it was God's. That made it holy, and that made it pleasing to God. This is how your body is to be. Your body is not like everybody else's. Everybody else's body, they think, is theirs. Your body is to be consecrated. It is to be set apart for God. It's His. Like Paul said, I have died and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul knew that his body was not his own, that he was bought with a price. This is what Paul is teaching. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Of course, we know the problem with a living sacrifice is what? It tends to crawl off the altar, right? That's the problem with it. And we daily have to make this decision. Paul says this is your spiritual service of worship. And I like the way the old King James calls this. It doesn't call it spiritual service, but calls it reasonable service, which is actually a better translation. We get our word logic from that original Greek word. It is reasonable, it is logical, in view of God's mercy, to offer your body this way. You know, you're never going to be able to worship God as God desires to be worshiped unless you have a great appreciation of His mercy. If you don't see yourself the way God saw you, in His sight, totally depraved before Him, in spite of all the good works, all the good things that you've done, He still saw you as a sinner, and enough of a sinner, one sin, to justly condemn you to hell for all eternity. To know that that was your state apart from God's mercy. But then to come to the realization that in His grace He sent Christ to die for you, and then to place your faith in Him. It is that that motivates you in view of God's mercy, not in view of fear of His wrath, not in view of the fear that you're going to go to hell, but because you know that your sins are forgiven, in view of God's mercy, here's how you are to live. Our motivation to worship God is gratitude, not terror. All the terror was placed on Jesus. And so, notice that this verse tells us that it is our spiritual service of worship. See the last word? Worship is not just singing. Worship is not just praying. Worship is every single breath you take every single day. Your whole entire life is devoted and consecrated to God. Timothy Christensen said, quote, "If worship is just one thing we do, everything becomes mundane. But if worship is the one thing we do, then everything takes on eternal significance." What we see in the priests, we see in our lives. That is, that Monday is just as important as Sunday in the eyes of God. Well, look now at chapter 22, just the very first few verses there. We're going to see something else that's true, timelessly true about priests. Verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Tell Aaron and his sons, be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so as to not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, if any man among all your descendants throughout your generations approaches the holy gifts which the sons of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from before me. I am the Lord. No man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or who has a discharge may eat of the holy gifts until he is clean.'" Look down at verse 10. "No layman, however, is to eat the holy gift. A sojourner with the priest or a hired man shall not eat of the holy gift. What's going on? What's he saying here? Basically, simply this, that the gifts that were brought, like we talked about, the priest would eat some, but it kind of says who's allowed to do it. First of all, in certain gifts, no layman could eat, only the priest could eat. And not just any old priest, but the priest, walking through the normal course of the day of life, like anybody else, would periodically become unclean. And the Lord says, look, even though you're a priest, you can't eat it if you're unclean. You have to do whatever is necessary in order to be clean before you can take part. Around Thanksgiving, some years ago, Paul Harvey shared a true story about how the Butterball Turkey Company set up a hotline to answer some consumer questions about how to prepare their holiday turkeys. And one lady called in, said that she had had a turkey frozen for 23 years. Would it be okay to cook it and eat it? And the Butterball representative said, well, as long as you're sure that it's been frozen that whole time, probably okay to eat, except during this time, the taste is probably all gone, so it wouldn't taste that great. The lady made an interesting comment. She replied, she said, well, that's what I thought, so we'll give the turkey to the church. Yeah. You know, I thought of this text when I read that little story, that true story. True story, okay? True story. Too true, too often. That the chapter talks about that the gifts given to God had to be flawless animals. Not 23-year-old butterballs, but flawless animals. Had to be the best. That God deserved the best, not the leftovers. Alan Ross pointed out that the only damaged or broken sacrifice that people can offer God is themselves. Isn't that a nice thought? So true. The only thing you can offer God that's broken, that is unworthy, as it were, is yourself. In fact, Psalm 51 says that he delights in a heart that realizes that it is a broken and a contrite heart. It is a humble heart before him. It is not a heart of pride. This chapter 22 says that the gifts given to God had to be perfect. Not only that, but you didn't treat the gifts as a common meal. They were holy. Only the priests ate them, not laymen, and only then you could only eat it if you were a priest who was clean. In other words, it had to be done a certain way, and they had to make sure that they were clean prior to worship. There's a great timeless truth that we see in this, and that Jesus gave us a couple of rituals, as it were, but only a couple. One's done once, one's done repeatedly in the life of a Christian. And both of them, interestingly, have prerequisites. The one that's done once is baptism, and the prerequisite is that you believe. You've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and you're baptized to demonstrate publicly that you've placed your faith in Christ. The other ordinance that Christ has given is done repeatedly. The Lord's Supper, or communion, is done repeatedly in the life of a believer. And its prerequisite is that you examine your heart prior to eating and prior to drinking. Look at the screen for a second at what Paul told the Corinthian church about communion, the Lord's Supper. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Here's the parallel. Just like in the Old Testament, before the priest was to come in and to presume in God's presence that he was going to perform some religious ritual, he had to examine himself, make sure he was clean. Otherwise, he couldn't do it. He shouldn't do it. In the same way, as believers come together and as they take the Lord's Supper, which is what we do as a church, the last Sunday of each month in the first hour, which will be 2 weeks from now, it's a time where we eat and drink what represents our sacrifice. Interesting Old Testament parallel. They ate the actual sacrifice. We eat that which represents it, the body and blood of Christ. It represents that. And our eating represents that we have accepted into our lives what that means, that Christ has died for us. Max Lucado said this, and it's a great book called In the Grip of Grace. He wrote, the farmer sows the seed. Before he does it, he works the acreage, removing the rocks and pulling the stumps. And he knows that seed grows better if the land is prepared. Confession is the act of God inviting him to walk the acreage of our hearts. There's a rock of greed over here, Lord. I can't budge it. And that tree of guilt over there near the fence, its roots are deep and long. And may I show you some dry soil, too crusty for seed? God's seed grows better if the soil of the heart is examined. And so part of what makes worship honoring to God is our personal examination prior to communion with Him. And by communion, I don't simply mean the Lord's Supper, though it certainly includes it. But it means any time you anticipate coming together. We prepare for what's important. Prepare for the dentist. Prepare for the house guest, don't we? Sometimes hours will prepare for men. How do we prepare to come together as a church, together as a church into the presence of the Lord to worship Him? I read a biography of old Puritan Jonathan Edwards, and in it talked about his wife and how she would prepare for communion. If she knew communion was going to be the next morning, then she would spend part of Saturday night getting ready for it, preparing herself spiritually. And you know, I'll confess, a lot of times, even for communion, the best preparation that I do is, you know, as we pass the bread and the juice in the first hour, is just having a seat right back here and thinking it over with the Lord. But you know, we need to anticipate God's presence more than just, oh yeah, and give it 30 seconds. But spend some time with Him to prepare with personal examination prior to coming to the Lord God. Baptism represents conversion, but communion represents relationship. To have a relationship with God. And that this command is given in this text, let a man examine, let him eat, let him drink. Those are all three commands. It is a built-in commandment that all of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ can't just skate through life with unconfessed sin, can't just skate through life in a relationship with God that has compromised down deep and we know it. That we are to come into His presence regularly, not just on communion, but there ought to be a daily time all throughout the day. As you sin, you confess it before the Lord. Not so you won't go to hell, but so that your relationship with God is unhindered. And it stays intimate and honest before Him. And then rest in the grace that you know is true. That if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, said this. She said, I have learned that worship and worry cannot live in the same heart. They are mutually exclusive. Your worship of God is not just something, it's not just a place you go, it's not just the person you are. It's a verb. It's something you do. And true worship is rooted in God's mercy. If you placed your faith in Christ, you know that God sees no sin when He sees you. And from that foundation, the foundation of security, you are free from the burden of working for your salvation, and now you are free to praise God for it. That is a wonderful freedom, to be able to know no matter what you've done, no matter what you will do, God in His grace has secured you for heaven. And out of that sure foundation, even at times battling the thoughts while you're praising, you offer to Him the sacrifice of praise. I'd like for us to worship together, and we'll do it through singing. Singing is not worship. Singing is singing. But we can worship while we sing. And that's what I'd like us to do. So why don't we stand up, clear your throat, and let's sing a great old song that talks about the source of all the blessings in our lives, which is God. Do you know this song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing? Let's sing it together, loud and from your heart. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise his name, I'm fixed upon it, name of God's redeeming love. This my glad commemoration, that till now I've safely come. And I hope by thy good pleasure, safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Look at the beautiful words. Go back one, Brooks, let's look at that. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And the great truth in what we've sung is God's grace, isn't it? And we're going to pray, we're going to say amen, and we're going to leave. But worship doesn't stop when we say amen. Worship doesn't stop when we stop singing. Worship is as we carry our lives out. Every breath we take, everything we do is worship of God. Let's pray. Father, we each ask in our own imperfect way that our life before you would be a life of worship, that we wouldn't limit it to Sunday morning, we wouldn't limit it to even our own devotional time throughout the days. But Lord, we would be worshipers of you with our bodies, worshipers of you with our minds, with our words, with all of who we are, we would worship you. That we would set ourselves apart to be holy and to honor you. And Father, in spite of this great desire that you give us to be obedient and to be holy, to worship you in all that we are, we fail. We are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. And yet we have the sure foundation of your grace, that no matter what we've done, we stay saved, having placed our faith in Jesus. No matter what we've done, we can confess to you our sin at any moment, the moment the sin has been committed, and you forgive us in that moment, and our relationship with you stays intimate. Lord, I pray that you would draw us closer to you, not just in emotion, but in devotion. So be with us now as we leave. Be with us now as we worship. In Christ's name we pray. Lord bless you.